Well, welcome back. I hope you enjoyed that break. We're about ready to begin. And happy to say that we're going to focus more on the good news coming up. I just wanted to get your attention there. I believe we'll have some refreshments afterwards. Feel free to stick around. And, of course, if you have any questions, Mr. Stiver will be glad to talk to you now. So welcome back. And now we'll proceed with the second half of the presentation.
Okay, well, now we got our microphones all turned on. I had one of them turned off at the beginning. We're ready to go with the second half. Get all the switches on. There we go. Our future beyond today. As I said, we're going to talk about is national greatness the way to true salvation? If we could, would that solve the world's problems? We used to live in a city out west before we were transferred here to the Columbus area. It was Eugene, Oregon. Eugene has always been a hotbed of liberalism, educationally going back to the 1960s. The University of Oregon is there, the Ducks. Now, their football team is not a part of the liberal part of the student body, but nor the basketball team for that matter. But the school otherwise is and has a major reputation for that. So in the town, you see a lot of Volvos, which is their car of choice, old ones usually, with bumper stickers that say, visualize world peace. And, they, you know, I suppose that at least that's something that you can do to try to bring world peace, is stick a bumper sticker on the bumper. We have a hard time keeping them on bumpers here because of the salt. But they're all over there. But my favorite was the sarcastic variation on that, which said, visualize world peas. Like if you took a lot of peas and put them in a blender and turned them on and visualize that. A little wordplay. But that is about as close as mankind gets, trying to visualize world peace. How are you going to do it? And if you got world peace, is that the answer to the dilemma of mankind? No, it's not. We're actually kind of want to live forever. You know, we want to have eternal life. World peace isn't eternal life. That's only world peace as long as you're alive and then you're dead and then it goes on being peaceful. That's nice. But what is there beyond that? So that isn't the solution. So when we get down to it, is national greatness the way to salvation? The answer is it's not. Now, what we have seen America develop in America is that I mentioned liberalism, and it isn't driven just by political party boundaries necessarily by any means, but liberalism as we see it now in the early 21st century has come to be fairly militant in its rejection of even the idea that God exists. Significantly militant. In the past 2 years, we have had militant atheism, where people actually spent cash money to rent billboards and signs on city buses that ridiculed the idea that God exists. What are they going to gain from that? But they feel so strongly that non-religion has become their religion. So, That is mostly found its home in liberalism in one way or another, whether it's, you know, championing abortion or other concepts and other sexual moralities that are not according to the commandments of God and the way that God had designed humanity to be. So it's clear if a person is thinking and has a desire to read the Bible that modern liberalism in the 21st century hasn't got a clue when it comes to answering the world's problems. So, is the solution then modern conservatism? Which again is not strictly along the party, the typical political party boundaries, as we've begun to see with, say, the Tea Party development here in America. That's been an unusual thing over the past couple of years. But at least conservatism as it manifests itself now in America. Bear in mind they've changed back and forth over the years, and this one has advocated that one this, at different times. But as it manifests itself presently, conservatism seems to attempt to maintain some vestige, some small vestige of divine thought. Believes in the existence of God, for example. Believes in the morality that is taught in God's Word. But just stop and think, what would happen if conservatism gained sway here in this country and a similar type of conservatism gained sway in various other countries? Would that bring the ultimate success for mankind? No. The best that it could do is postpone the inevitable. Mankind does not know how to direct his steps. And it's only a matter of time. Even if you have people of good sense and who have, you know, their feet in the Scriptures in that sense as far as it guiding their thinking and their philosophies, all it can do is postpone inevitably what will happen. This world is on a self-destruct course. It's taken it a long time to get there, but it's always been on the course. Now it has the ability to actually pull the trigger on a large, you know, thermonuclear biochemical scale, by far bigger than it's ever had before. So is national greatness the way to salvation? No, it's not. Let's look at the politics of Jesus Christ. He had politics. These should be our politics too, quite frankly. That was his intent. He was being challenged. He'd already been scourged and beaten. He was being challenged by Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, shortly before he was to go off to be crucified. I mean, minutes, perhaps. And he was asked who he thought he was, and Jesus answered him. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's the politics of Jesus Christ. There are many who claim that Jesus, you know, sanctions their politics, but I don't think that they really studied his politics clearly to know what he actually believes. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." You know, then it would be just like any other nation in this world, never being able to solve mankind's problems. He says, "But my kingdom is not from here." Now, Christ intended, for those who were his followers, he intended this to be their politics. And how they would view things and how they would govern themselves under him. "Our kingdom is not of this world." Now, interestingly, this begins to reveal the purpose for human life. This begins to answer what is in your future and mine. This begins to tell us why you were born, what will happen to your family, and what ultimately is your future going on into the time ahead. It's tied up more thoroughly in the beginning of his ministry. This statement was made at the end of his ministry and life. But this next one was made at the beginning. Now after John, and this is John the Baptist, now after John was put in prison, John the Baptist was, when you go back and read about it, through Mary and Elizabeth were related. Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist, Mary the mother of Jesus. They were distant relatives. So Jesus and John were technically cousins. I don't know, third or fourth cousins, something like that. So they had a sure tail connection in that sense. And John was specially chosen for a mission that God had given him. And his ministry, his active ministry, lasted a very short time. It had a tremendous impact of heralding the first coming of the Messiah. But it only lasted a little over 6 months. And then shortly after that, he was executed. So he was put in prison. He was in prison for a while before he died. So after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now how often do you hear the gospel of the kingdom of God being talked about? How often do you hear the gospel being talked about? But it's always the gospel of Jesus. which is good. You know, obviously, it's his gospel. But this is what he brought. This is how he inspired the gospel message that he carried to be conveyed to the world. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then, it's also the gospel of Christ. Etc., etc. There are various other ways it's referred to, but this is the defining statement here at the beginning of his ministry. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Traditional Christianity doesn't understand the kingdom of God. It's sung about sometimes. It's talked about sometimes. It's written about very rarely. Go through a Christian bookstore into the doctrinal books and the shelves and just skim titles and try to find a title that uses the term kingdom as in kingdom of God. And you will find a hard time locating a book that does that. And that's because it isn't understood. There are reasons why, and for another lecture sometime I'll explain why, but suffice it to say tonight that the gospel of the kingdom of God is the message Jesus brought, but has not been brought carefully enough by traditional Christianity down through the centuries. And this was the summary of this gospel. The time is fulfilled. Now in Christ's time, he was referring to his ministry that would lead ultimately in a little over 3 years to his death. And that was vitally necessary so that the grace of God could come on man. That the forgiveness of our sins could happen. It had to come because somebody paid the penalty for it. And he did. So the time was fulfilled, and then there were other things because he had to come a second time. And so then it became a prophecy. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Literally, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the kingdom of God, as he is referred to in the book of Revelation, literally he was, when he said this, to those who were listening, he was at hand. He was right there. Now, we look upon it historically, he is at hand for his second coming. And thus the kingdom of God, coming back to the earth, man was cut off from God. That's when Christ withdrew his active daily administration of the government of God on the planet at the time of the Garden of Eden. And when Adam and Eve made that wrong choice, he withdrew that and they were put out of the garden. They were cut off from God. That's going to change. When he returns, they won't be cut off anymore. Mankind will be governed directly by Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. Because that's the only way that success for mankind, and the only way we're going to have a future to start with. The kingdom of God is at hand, and then there's the action phase. So what do we do about it? Repent and believe in the gospel. Which gospel? That gospel. Not a general gospel that's just about Jesus. It's about a whole lot more. It's about what Jesus taught. What he expected of us. To repent means to change the mind. And every last one of us has to change our mind. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have to see that. And we have to change our mind before God. And begin to live a different way. See, repentance isn't really repentance if you don't change. If you don't follow through with the thought. And changes the words and changes the actions. And belief comes with it. Belief, by the way, in the New Testament, belief or to believe is essentially the same word as is translated as faith. And it's translated one or the other based on the context of how it would sound in English. It's based in almost always it's the same word in the Greek language. To believe in something, you have to, as they say, put your money where your mouth is. You have to put your actions where your words are, etc., etc. In other words, the gospel of the kingdom of God is a motivating concept. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I forgot that I had that slide there. Now, the march of events. Where we are, where our future is, what's got to come. There is a time of trouble that we're skipping over. It's called the Great Tribulation. And part of it is technically referred to as the Day of the Lord, because at a certain distance through that 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, a certain way through it, Then God shoves Satan aside. The time of Satan's wrath is pushed away. We'll get into that in another lecture sometime. And then the wrath of God upon man comes. Satan's wrath is nothing compared to God's wrath. So that will happen. And then and that precedes these verses right here. It talks about what are called the heavenly signs. Actually, the sixth seal of the book of Revelation. And you think, well, what are the heavenly signs? Well, it talks about stars falling and the moon turning to blood and the color it looks. Some really weird things in the sky, in celestial sky. Meteor showers of significant magnitude would certainly seem to be included, as well as other things. But whatever the case, when that is over, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. When you say the clouds of heaven, what do you mean we can see where the throne of God is? No, there aren't any clouds there. There are three heavens in the Bible. The first heaven is where the clouds are and the birds fly, the atmosphere of the earth. So you always read the context and you can tell which heaven is being referred to. The second heaven is just space, deep space as we often call it, outer space. The third heaven, and we know it's the third heaven, very specifically, because the Apostle Paul made a reference in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he talked about a vision that he had, and in the vision, so this he didn't actually go, but it was so real, it was as if he was there. You know, we talk about virtual reality today, child's play, compared to, you know, God giving a vision like the Apostle Paul had, or Peter had, or the other ones had periodically. It was a vision when he was in the third heaven and could see the throne of God, of the Father and of Christ. So the third heaven is the dwelling place of the God family. The second heaven is outer space. And the first heaven is where the clouds are. So, they're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's coming to the earth. So he has entered the atmosphere, as it were. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. So there is a trumpet that sounds when Christ returns. There is also a trumpet that sounds, in the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, there's a trumpet that sounds, and then the dead in Christ will come back to life, except to spirit life. They will not come back to human beings. They come back to be spirit beings, if you will, children of God. Resurrected into the divine family of God. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. But there will be a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, his angels will, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And you think, well, which heaven? Well, it's the heaven where the four winds are. And the four winds are the points of the compass. It's the atmosphere all around the earth. These are the dead in Christ who are on the earth. The dead don't go anywhere. They're still here, waiting. Waiting to be resurrected. And they will be resurrected, and that's when Christ returns. So, this is the big event. Phenomenal event that is in our future. How soon in our future, only the Father knows. Very specifically, only the Father knows. The disciples asked Christ, when would he return? In Acts chapter 1, and he said, that is in the Father's authority. He did not even, at that time, proclaim to know what it was. That's God the Father's decision when Christ returns. But he will return soon. We look at the trends around us. You know, as it said, when you see the leaves appearing on the fig tree, you know that summer is near. Well, if we had fig trees, then we would have seen the leaves back probably the end of April. Tiny little leaves coming out, maybe early April. Well, we know then that summer is nigh. And you think, well, that was clear back in April. Yeah, but in April, between April and now, how long has it been? It's been like poof. You know, we had a major horrendous winter, one of the worst we've had in a whole long time here in Ohio. And now we're all complaining about how hot it is. Never happy, are we? It just time flies. Time will fly, and Christ will return. And he will rule the earth. Now, When it says the seventh angel sounded, you know what he sounded with? It was with a trumpet. So he sounded a trumpet. The seventh angel sounded because that's the same seventh trumpet that Christ returns in. That's the same seventh trumpet that the dead in Christ are resurrected at. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, this is out of the Revelation 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Whereas mankind was cut off from God after that unfortunate Garden of Eden incident, and the daily administration of governing mankind was pulled away. In other words, God cut man off from Him directly, except in cases of special calling. What we're going to have is a return to Christ directly ruling the nations. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever as the King of kings and Lord of lords, which is said later. Then we can go to Revelation 20, because what happens after Christ returns? He assumes that position of leadership. Then what? Well, John, the apostle, saw a vision. Kind of like the Apostle Paul's, I mentioned in, you know, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, or 2 Corinthians 12, where he refers to God being in the third heaven. And then there's two other heavens, you know, the ones, the physical ones. The Apostle John had a vision too. I think it lasted longer, or at least writing about it lasted longer, because that comprises the whole of the book of Revelation. He wrote down what he saw as he was inspired to write it. All right, in chapter 20, we're getting, you know, it's only 22 chapters in Revelation, so you're getting toward the end. Chapter 20 is really a pivotal chapter in understanding the sequence of events in the process of salvation that God established, not as how they have sort of morphed and mutated down through time in traditional Christianity of whichever persuasion, but this is how God defines specifically what will happen. And I saw thrones. Okay, we know that Christ will govern the nation, so He saw thrones. Okay, maybe there are others who are going to govern the nations with Him. We already know that's going to happen because He told the 12 apostles each of them would be a king over one of the tribes of Israel in the age to come. And this is the age to come. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Those who were sitting on these thrones. It was authority and responsibility they were given. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. They had died, you know, as martyrs and waited in the grave for their resurrection. I saw the souls of those men beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God who had not worshipped the beast or his image. The beast is a great religious, political, military power that will come upon the scene in fairly short order when the time is right. And we'll see this happen in our day. And it'll be pretty terrifying. And he will demand to be worshipped. Talk about false messiahs. This will be the greatest false messiah of all time, humanly speaking. And they had not received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. They refused to bow down and scrape before this human being. And those people lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then what? Well, they're resurrected to spirit life, to eternal life. This is 1,000 years on their way to forever together in the kingdom of God. Paul Harvey, remember Paul Harvey died 2 years ago, I think? He was 91. I think he was 91. Kept broadcasting almost to his last few months. Amazing man. And he used to have the Tournament of Roses. Every day he would report on some phenomenally long-standing marriage. And the longest ones typically were in Nebraska. I don't know why Nebraska, but he commented on that over the decades quite often. You know, people that were married 70 years, even in one case 80 years, then you know, they must have got married fairly early and they just didn't get around to croaking. They lived a long, long life together. And he always referred to it as they are so many years on their way to forever together. And it was a very endearing way in which he was describing marriage and the love of husband and wife. So they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is mentioned 3 more times right in the next few verses. So 1,000 years in Latin, in case you want to learn a Latin word here tonight, is millennium. Huh, we already knew that, didn't we? You know, they talked about millennium this, millennium that a decade ago, and we were all worried about Y2K. Now we just ask, why 2K? What was the big deal? But we talk about millennium now, but this is the biblical millennium. Millennium means 1,000, mil, and annum, years. 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, Christ will rule the nations. Now, there are whys and wherefores that we don't have time to explore extensively tonight. But one essential point that is this. He is establishing for humanity, because there will be survivors of the terrible times to come, human survivors, who will repopulate the planet. And they will be the nations who are being governed by those who sit upon the thrones. And they will also have their minds and hearts opened to know God, to come to Christ, repent of their sins, and live the life of true Christians, ultimately themselves, to eventually be resurrected into the kingdom of God, where they will exist for eternity. But this 1,000 years is a time of wholesale calling of all that lived during that time to the knowledge of God and His truth. Christ is establishing with the millennial rule a historical record that straightens out man's history. Everything that man did is crooked. But he's straightening it out. He's showing that man can live peacefully and righteously for 1,000 years. That's a suitable time of testing and showing that it's possible. It will be a time of divine government. Now we go to one of the most beautiful prophecies of what we might call the biblical millennium, could also be called the world tomorrow, or the age to come in a sense. Historically, for the earth, it's the age to come. This is Isaiah 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. And latter days is a prophetic phrase in the Old Testament. When you see that, you know that it is either before or just after the return of Christ. It's in that time frame there. Shall come to pass in the latter days, and this one is after He returns, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains. Well, what's the mountain business? Well, mountains are often in biblical symbology, they're all often a symbol of a government, and they are in this case. Clearly, the Lord's house, the government of God, the kingdom of God, sits on top of all the other nations. We already read that in Revelation. All the nations become the kingdoms of Christ. So he will sit on the government of God will sit upon all the other governments. It will govern all mankind. And it shall be exalted above the hills, the smaller municipalities even. And all nations shall flow to it. It will be recognized in short order during that millennial rule, the government of God emanating from Jerusalem, which is where it will be headquartered. All the nations will flow to that. They'll recognize it. So it's a time of divine government and a time of divine law. And many people will come and say, come. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Again, to where the mountain is. Jerusalem, by the way, fits in with the analogy of using the term a mountain. In order to go to Jerusalem in ancient times, for the Israelites, when they went there on the feast days, the annual Sabbaths of God, they had to go up to Jerusalem. No matter where they came from, in some places in Israel, it was actually higher in elevation than Jerusalem. But by the time you got to Jerusalem, you had dropped down below it. So you always had to go up to it. It's 2,500 feet above sea level. Give you an inkling of the divergence of the land. The Dead Sea, the surface of the Dead Sea is only, I think, about 22 or 3 or 4 miles from Jerusalem. And the surface of the Dead Sea is 1,200 feet below sea level. It makes Death Valley look like a ridge down in California. Death Valley is 200 feet below sea level. And we think that's pretty low. Well, you can go lower than that when you go to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is 1,200 feet deep, the north end. But you can't dive down there because you're forced to float because of all the salt in it. Just in case you ever go and you want to go diving. Come, let us go up to the mountain of God, the house of the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Again, connecting to the nation he selected as his model nation, which they seldom were, but they were supposed to be. And he will teach us his ways, and God has a way of life. And we will walk in his paths. Again, the way of life. Path is a way. For out of Zion, being in Jerusalem there and being where Christ is, shall go forth the law. The divine law of God for all mankind will go out of the capital. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there will be divine law for all. Not all the goofy laws of man. And some of them are terribly capricious and evil. But the divine law of God will be the law of the land, of all the lands, the old world. And finally, we'll have world peace. And now we get to Russia's favorite prophecy. I'll tell you why in a minute. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. World peace at last. Finally, you can have world peace. They aren't even going to learn war anymore. That won't be on their radar. Whoops, they won't even have radar. That won't be in their vocabulary to study war in any way. Why is this the Soviet Union's favorite scripture? You remember the sculpture at the United Nations? There's this big, powerful man, and he's coming down with a massive hammer, and he's pounding a sword that is merging into a plow. Soviet Union presented that. This is really funny. They presented that to the United Nations in 1956, right at the height of their communist, atheistic powers. They have the inscription, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. That part of this scripture in Isaiah 2. But it's going to happen. It's even going to happen to them. They will, in fact. The Russians will beat their swords into plowshares like everybody else. And it'll be a great day. A wonderful time. Society will be straightened out. This is in Isaiah 40. Every valley will be exalted, and every mountain will be brought low, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places smooth. All the crookedness of society, Christ will straighten out during his millennial rule and set a historical record that man can live, the straight and narrow. And it's going to be a marvelous historical epic for us to be there and to participate in, and be among those who sit on those thrones. It will be a time of liberty and justice for all, like our flag salute says. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, most people don't realize that the law of God, most Christians don't realize that the law of God is a law of freedom. The law of God has been badly treated by an awful lot of Christianity, because they don't bother to read the Bible they own multiple copies of, because it's called the perfect law of liberty. If you don't break God's law, you don't have the penalties that come from sinning, and then you have less suffering. That's why it's liberating. That's one of the reasons. And the other reason it's liberating, and it helps you understand God and to be more like Him. He looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. We have to be doers, not just hearers. And James goes on, of course, to talk about that theme quite extensively. But God's law will provide liberty and justice for all the nations, not just those who are the remnants of what was now modern America. God's love and God's law. Usually the law is viewed and presented by an awful lot of traditional Christianity as being against God's love. Wrong. It is not. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love and law. There's no better way to say it. God's law is not, it's been used as a straw man for a lot of Christianity to beat on. and unfortunately, because it isn't what the Scriptures sanction at all. God's love and God's law go together. And that will, in the world tomorrow, for all of mankind, it'll be 1,000 years of abundance. Read this Scripture in Amos chapter 9. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, and the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. Plenty. You know, we don't worry about that in America. We have too much to eat. Too much of empty food. This isn't empty food. This is healthy food. There are millions and millions and millions, even today, in lots of other nations who don't have too much to eat. Now, they can look at that and marvel. We can look at that and reach for the next Big Mac. Yuck. There will be a time when America will be hungry again. It won't be long. We already know that from the prophecies we looked at in the first half. There will be generations of joy for that 1,000 years. This is Zechariah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. People will live long lives. Typically live long lives, unlike we have increasingly today in most countries. We still live pretty long lives here and in Scandinavia and a few other places. But they could be longer, and they could be healthier. Each one with a staff in his hand because of great age, and the streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. That'll wreak havoc with all the cars and trucks. Maybe there won't be need for cars and trucks like we have them today. Maybe life will slow down enough so that when you drive by your neighbor's place, you can carry on a conversation for a few minutes, or at least a few seconds. You can't do that today at 60 miles an hour. Not unless you're texting while you're driving. And he's reading the text and texting back. The last thing you want to be is a texticant in Ohio, because that's going to be against the law. That's a good idea. No, this is because life will have a slower pace in the millennial rule of Christ, in the world tomorrow. So you can actually smell the roses when you go by them. Instead of just looking at them, get the cell phone out, click. Ha! Wow, what a rose. Smells like electronics. Better to smell the roses. What about liberty and justice for all the people in history? Uh-oh. We can see how this could work for those who survive the trouble today and our near future. We can see how they can enjoy that marvelous time and ultimately end up receiving salvation through Christ, come under the grace of God. But what about all those who have lived and not known who Christ was? Or if they did know, they didn't know the true Jesus Christ of the Bible. And there have been many millions and millions and hundreds of millions of them, billions. But what about all the others? Historical justice. That's what we're asking about here. Peter was talking about Christ. He was defending the faith in front of the governing council of Judea at the time. This is shortly after the beginning of the New Testament church in the book of Acts chapter 4. And he talked about by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he went on to say, nor is he, talks about how he is the stone that the builders rejected, etc. Referencing certain prophecies that were prophecies of the Messiah. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name except the name of Jesus Christ. But what if a person didn't live before Christ or lived since Christ, but in an area where he never even heard the name? Does he go to an ever-burning hell forever because he was born at the wrong place at the wrong time? That seems terribly capricious. Well, it is terribly capricious. That's evil. But that's not God. That is the traditional Christian theology, but it's wrong. It's not biblical theology. It's a different system that God has laid out to happen. What about those who, as I said, have lived since Christ, heard his name, maybe even were supposedly taught, but they weren't taught what Christ said? If you love me, keep my commandments. And they were taught something else. Now, how are they going to receive historical justice? And when we say justice, we include the grace of God. You see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we're going to live forever, then we have to come under the mercy that goes with that justice, the mercy of Christ's sacrifice. Every last one of us has to. It's kind of a frightening thing. There's the toleration argument. When you present, this is actually one of the saddest scriptures in Bible commentaries. There are some who skip over it entirely. You know, denial is powerful. Not as powerful as Cleopatra, however. She was the queen of denial. Okay. You should have known that one of these was going to come. Whoops, sorry. Going to come out here this evening. Oh, well. There have been others, though, that haven't believed in this that scripture. And you read it and you see certain commentators become very morose. They say, I don't understand this passage. Why would God consign all those billions who lived in ignorance to an ever-burning hellfire? They're very troubled by it. I have 8 or 9 commentaries on my shelves, and I page through them and look through that scripture and their commentary on it. And as I said, several ignored it, and then others glossed over it gleefully and ignorantly, and then others stopped and puzzled and became very, very sad. You can almost see the sadness in the writer when he was putting it down. I have heard the toleration argument. The toleration argument is this: that God will accept anybody who was a really good person at what he professed to be. No matter, and you say, well, no matter if they were Christian? Well, yeah, no matter if they're Christian or not. Well, that, of course, goes against this scripture. Is it no other name? It has to be through Jesus, the true Jesus Christ. But that's the toleration argument. But if he was really good and faithful in whatever their faith was, then they get to go to heaven. So my question is, does that mean a really faithful Tuggy would go to heaven? And then you'll ask, what's a Tuggy? Well, that's the way the Indians pronounce it. It's spelled thug. That's where we get the word thug, is from tug, T-H-U-G. Tuggy is, I think, got an extra G and then an I. Tuggy is the way they pronounce it. They were a murder cult. I don't know. They may still exist in some nether regions around India. But they were a murder cult that rebelled against the British Empire several times during the 1800s. They worshipped their goddess Kali, the really strange-looking idol. They worshipped Kali by strangling other people. That was an act of worship, was to take the life of somebody else. So, a really righteous Tuggy who murdered a lot of people would get to go to heaven. Well, what a deal. It's not the way it is. The Tuggies need to repent. And they will have to live again, and they'll have to repent. I'm confident most of them will. So obviously the toleration argument doesn't hold water. So the question remains, how will God provide historical justice? And the answer is, He will. Again, that's not the scope of our lecture tonight to give you the details of that, but boy, I'll tell you, those are some wonderful and fascinating details, and we'll do that some other time. There is a way that God has a plan so that those people can live a second lifetime and have a first opportunity to come to repentance and to believe the true gospel of the kingdom of God. Marvelous indeed. God's future for you. You know, what's in your future? Well, God has a wonderful future. It's summarized, though, here in Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There is a family of God, governing family of the kingdom of God. The Father and the Son are presently in that spirit family. We know that the destiny of humanity is to be higher than the angels. We're lower than the angels right now, just like Christ, when he was human, was made lower than the angels. But later he'll be higher than the angels. And he was, and he is, obviously. He's restored back to his position in the family of God. Our destiny is also to be in that family. to be resurrected to eternal life and to be like Christ is. Christ and the Father will always be supreme, but we will be the children in the family. The gospel, therefore, of the kingdom of God equals the purpose of human life, when you get down to it. To understand the gospel of God's kingdom is to understand the purpose of human life, why we were born, and that is to be a child of God in His family kingdom. Thus, we have this to do. Reach for the future that God has given us. The Apostle Paul cited this in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, come out from among them. The them is referring to the society that we know is not following God's way. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. In other words, live a righteous life, not as a tuggy, but as a true Christian, or not as in anything else except a true Christian. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. That is in your future. That's what it is. It's in my future and the future of all mankind. The future can change your life now. We're here to serve. If you'd like to know more, please ask, and thank you for coming.
Thank you for your attention here tonight. We'd like to invite you to stick around. We have some refreshments out in the lobby, and if you'd like to stay around and visit, we'd like to talk to you. So make yourselves comfortable, and we'll be glad to see you here.